I think we should also give great thanks to Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander for writing not just this hymn, but several other hymns. She wrote specifically for children, and she put into her hymns some basic gospel truths. So hymns easy to learn, easy to sing, easy to remember. And we wonder, and it's impossible to know, but we wonder how many people have been converted as a result of people singing and learning the hymns that she wrote. So great gratitude to God for this lady who wrote that hymn. Now, everybody at this time of year, or almost everybody it seems, asks the question, why is it called Good Friday? What is good about it? Well, if you work in the advertising department of Tesco's, then it gives you a good line to plug your products. You may have heard that they put out an advert saying, beer and wine half price at Tesco's on Friday. Good Friday just got better. And many people have responded to say, what an ignorant bunch. Don't they understand what Good Friday is about? To which the cynics, like me, respond and say, they knew full well what they were doing, because while they might have to pay thousands of pounds for the television advertising, the amount of coverage that they have got as a consequence would have cost them probably millions, because all the radio stations and such like were talking about this terrible faux pas. What a mistake they have made. I don't think they made a mistake at all. I think they knew exactly what they were doing. But it still doesn't answer the question, why is Good Friday called good? Surely a bad thing happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man, was found guilty at a kangaroo court and was executed by possibly the most unpleasant form of execution known to man. Crucifixion is extremely unpleasant. Your arms are stretched out on a crossbeam and, I can barely do this morning, and nailed in place. Your feet are nailed to the upright just below your bottom. So your knees are bent. But you are hanging out, which means it's difficult to get a breath. So you've got agonizing pain in your wrists. You've got agonizing pain in your heels. You're hanging forward, pulling on the nails through your wrists. You're supported by the nails. You're hanging out. You can barely breathe. How are you going to get a breath so you don't suffocate? Well, what you have to do, agony as it is to push up with your legs so that you get a bit more upright, and then you can take a breath. And you've got your breath, and then you flop back down again. And you've got agony doing it all the time. And there was this bobbing motion until eventually, in complete exhaustion, you just hang there and eventually you suffocate. And so it was extremely cruel. Someone very sadistic dreamed up this method. You can imagine what it's like when you're watching a loved one being executed in this fashion. Not at all nice. But you remember that it says in the chapter that we read, verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because that Sabbath was a high day. Remember, Sabbath started when the sun went down. So it was on a Friday evening that the Sabbath began. And so it was getting close to sundown, and the Jews were worried that they'd still be alive and thus in their eyes desecrating the Sabbath. And you think, why were these people so worried about breaking the Sabbath when they'd broken so many other commandments in having Jesus executed? This shows the gross hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But they asked Pilate to break their legs so that they would die more quickly. And why would they die more quickly? Because if they got broken legs, they can't push themselves up to get a breath anymore. They would just hang and they would quickly suffocate. But they found that Jesus had already died. This was terrible. Why on earth did God allow this to happen? And why on earth do we consider that this was a good thing? Surely this was a terrible, that this was a bad thing. And yet you find that when Peter is preaching, and you read through the accounts of Peter's preaching in Acts, he says, for example, in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan, that Jesus should die. And people think this is bizarre. Why would God plan that Jesus should die? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God who has existed from all eternity, come into the world as a man, yet without sin, and lived a perfect life, teaching people the truth, showing compassion upon all that he encountered, exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Why on earth would God allow Jesus to die? Now, this is the basic theory of Islam. Islam says Jesus could not have died. God would not allow one of his prophets to be killed by wicked men in this way, showing that Islam has a complete ignorance of the whole of the scriptures, because you read through the Old Testament as well as the New, there are many examples of the prophets of God being executed by wicked men. So it's not unusual, and it's only because they have this theory that they will tell you that Jesus was not crucified. It was in fact Judas. That's the usual theory. But in order to do that, they have to say that the eyewitnesses hadn't got a clue what they were seeing. No, it wasn't Jesus. They thought it was Jesus. Everybody thought it was Jesus, but no, everybody was mistaken. All the eyewitnesses. And so people living 600 years, 800 years, we discovered last Sunday, watching that video of J. Smith talking about Islamic origins. It wasn't Muhammad who came up with the Quran. It was someone living about 100 years later who devised the Quran and wrote it in such a way that they could say, oh, it was this fellow living 100 years ago who actually wrote it. They clearly have a much better idea of what happened at the time than those who were living at the time and observed these things, in just the same way that modern liberal theologians know much better than the people living at the time what Jesus really said. I've mentioned to you before a gentleman, he was a Methodist, Lord Soper. I heard him on the radio one day, and he said that reading through the Gospels, he was really troubled by Jesus' statements about hell. It worried him, it troubled him greatly. How could he reconcile these statements of Jesus with the other statements of Jesus about loving one another? These didn't seem to be reconcilable. How could this person who he thought was so lovely could have said such awful things? And his problem was solved when an uncle said to him, it's all right, don't worry about those statements. Jesus didn't say that. I know Jesus better than that. Really? You knew Jesus better than the apostles? How old are you? You were alive at the time and you conversed with him? Well, of course not. His uncle meant, and what Soper came to believe, was he believed in a Jesus of his own imagination. He did not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who was known by those who wrote the New Testament, or those who knew people who were eyewitnesses, They knew what he was like. They knew what he said. And they knew what happened. He suffered. He died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose that he should die in this way. Why did God do that? And why does the fact that it was part of God's plan, why does that make that Friday a good Friday? Well, you have to consider what was happening as Jesus hung on the cross. We automatically, having described crucifixion, and we think about it, we think that's awful. That's a terrible way for someone to die in agony. And we tend to think about the physical sufferings of Jesus. Yes, the physical sufferings were awful. It wasn't that uncommon. The Romans crucified lots of people, especially at the time of the Jewish revolt. That's AD 66 to AD 73. At one point, the Romans ran out of wood to crucify people with, because that's how they were trying to put down the rebellion. They crucified people. If you've seen the film Spartacus, at the end, there's this row of crosses along the side of the road with people being crucified. It was a very common means of execution. It was not unique to Jesus and the two who were crucified with him. That's the way they did things. But we tend to think that the sufferings Jesus endured were merely his physical sufferings. But they weren't. We find hints as to what was going on. In Revelation chapter 14, there is a phrase used. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, this is what happens to unbelievers. They're going to suffer the torments of hell forever. And it's described as drinking from the cup of God's anger. And we find Jesus speaking about drinking from a cup when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And in verse 53, sorry, no, we need to keep reading. Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And while it does not explicitly state it, I think from the imagery that we find through the scriptures, this is speaking of the cup of the wine of God's anger. And that's what Jesus was going to drink when he died upon the cross. And he knew how awful that was. And so he asks, "Let this cup pass from me." The very thought of being punished by his Father for all the sins of the world was horrendous to him. But he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was more concerned about obeying his Father, and he was also concerned about you and me. Because he knew there was no other way by which the wrath of God could be appeased. It was necessary for him to die if we were ever going to escape hell and we were going to be forgiven. The Lord Jesus knew he had no choice. He had to die in this way. And in dying, he was active. He was positive. He did not just hang there out there. You can buy books. A.W. Pink, for example, wrote a book, The Seven Sayings of Jesus from the Cross. And there are these seven statements that Jesus makes as he's hanging there. One of them, very famously, you find most people that know anything about the Bible know this one: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people who crucified him haven't got a clue what was really going on. They didn't realise who he was. They denied who he was. But they didn't realise that they were part of God's greater plan, and that as a consequence of this plan, salvation was to become available, not just to the Jews, but to everybody, all who repented and believed. And Jesus didn't just give in to death, neither did he he could, even hanging on the cross, have made an appeal to his Father and had himself removed from that place in Matthew 27 and verse 53. He says, "Do you not think," this is in response to those who drew a sword to defend him, "do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have been delivered at any time right up to the moment of his death. But he chose to continue to suffer and to die. And it wasn't just a bleh. He chose to die. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. It says very positively that Jesus chose to die. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Positively, it's what he did. John tells us in his account that we read what that loud cry was. We presume it was Hebrew, or at least Aramaic, but we have it recorded in Greek by John, in John 19 and verse 30. It's the Greek word tetelestai, and it's translated into English as "it is finished." Now, those of you who have had the misfortune of listening to the album or the musical Jesus Christ Superstar will know that the way it is put in that is Jesus is made to say, "It is finished. It's all over. I am a failure." That's how it comes across. But we're told that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Jesus was not saying, "I failed and it's all over." He was saying, "I've done it. I have finished what I came to do. I have accomplished my task." Some of us are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And it says, "Crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell." I think, remembering that the Apostles' Creed is not inspired, here is an example of where it's not inspired, that bit's wrong. He did not die and then go to hell. He endured hell on the cross. It was on the cross that the wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon him. And that's why he could say at the end, just as he died, "It is finished. I have accomplished the task I came to do of dying for the sins of the world." And this is illustrated again back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27 and verse 51. What happened when Jesus died? And we read in Matthew 27:51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, nobody was allowed into that part of the temple except the chief priest once a year, taking the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkling it over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And there was this thick curtain that he had to go through. And that thick curtain indicated that it was impossible to enter into the presence of God unless the chief priest, and he only, went in with the sacrificial blood. But Jesus had offered the perfect sacrificial blood, his own blood. And he had offered it in the real temple in heaven, not the one on earth, which was merely a picture of it. And so as a consequence, the way to God was now open and free for anyone who came through the blood of Christ. And hence, God tore the curtain, and notice it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't someone went in and you had two people, one on either side. They said, pull, pull, rip. No, it was God who demonstrated, it was him who was doing it, from top to bottom. The way to God was now open because the perfect sacrifice had been offered. No longer was any sacrifice necessary because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. And thus, God's justice was satisfied. Sin was dealt with. And so now, that perfect sacrifice is applied to all who repent and believe. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has explained about the nature of human sin from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20. And chapter 1 verse 18 and following is very instructive, because so often today when you're speaking to people, and whether you're talking about some kind of sexual immorality or whether you're talking about various other kinds of sin, they think the wrath of God means that suddenly the clouds part and a thunderbolt comes down and strikes the evildoer and they're incinerated. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, by God giving people up to their sins. And so we have the spectacle today of ungodly men reveling in their ungodliness and saying, isn't it wonderful we can be so ungodly? Isn't it marvellous? No, it's not. It's an evidence that you are under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon you. But the sad thing is, worse is yet to come when you face Christ at the judgment. But Paul shows that there's the outwardly ungodly. Chapter 2, at the beginning, it's the inwardly ungodly. Halfway through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we have the religiously ungodly. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're ungodly. You're a sinner. You have failed the test, and God holds you guilty for all of your sins, great and small. Thought, word, and deed, you're guilty. And so he says in chapter 3 verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All the law tells us is that we're sinners. It doesn't tell us how to be saved, because we can't keep the law. But then we have the gospel. After 60, 70 verses explaining to us human sin, we have 6 verses telling us the gospel. But now the righteousness of God, what God requires of us, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to appease or to placate. By the shedding of his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God against sin, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the question then becomes, are we in Christ? Have we received God's blessing of full and free salvation in Christ through repentance and faith in Christ? Or are we outside of Christ? We are one or the other. There are two kinds of person in the world. There are the saved and the lost, the forgiven and the unforgiven. We are, all of us, in one or the other. Have we come to Christ? Have we confessed our sin? Have we received from God the forgiveness for our sins? Have we received the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Has the love of God been poured out in our hearts? Do we know the seal of the Spirit, the guarantee of salvation that God gives to all who believe? Here we are, sinners. And we tend to have a low view of sin. Well, it's really not that important. Well, if someone robs a bank, if someone is a rapist, if someone's a murderer, well, that's really bad. But I don't do any of those things, so really I'm okay. You have to look at the cross and to realise that however great or small you think your sins are, the only way in which God could justly forgive your sins was for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross for your sins. The only way you could be forgiven for even the smallest of your sins was through the death of the Son of God. And this should make us much more grateful to God for what he has done in Christ. It should make us much more aware of how awful sin is. Jesus had to die because of my sin. The sins that I still continue to commit day by day, because I'm not perfect. And it's terrible to consider how much suffering we have caused the Lord Jesus because of our sin. And we can so easily say, oh, if only Adam and Eve had not eaten of the forbidden fruit. And please notice, it's not an apple. There's nothing in Scripture about an apple. It's fruit. And we don't know what the fruit was. If only they hadn't eaten that fruit, life would be wonderful. And there would be no death. But we can't change history. We can't borrow the TARDIS and go back and step in and tread on the serpent and stop him even tempting Eve or grabbing the fruit from Eve and throwing it away and saying, no, don't do this. We have to live with the world as it is. And we live in a world in which we are sinners. In a world where people do not like to talk about sin. They certainly don't like to talk about death. But death comes and we have to face it from time to time. The Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world. And there is only one thing that prevents anybody from enjoying the forgiveness of their sins, and that is their own unbelief. There's anyone here this morning who does not know the forgiveness of your sins? There's only one reason for it. It's that you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your own refusal. It's your own stubbornness. It has got nothing to do with God not being prepared to receive you, because Jesus said on many occasions how prepared he was to receive people. Come unto me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No one who comes to him, he says, will he cast out. There is nothing on the part of God, nothing on the part of the Lord Jesus that will keep you away except your own sin of unbelief, which is why unbelief is the greatest of all sins. It's what keeps you from God. It's what keeps you from forgiveness. It's what keeps you from eternal glory. It's what keeps you in your sins and on the road to hell. But it's because of what Jesus did on the cross on that first Good Friday that it is called good. Because for us it was good, because without it we would all be condemned. We would be damned forever. But God was good. God was merciful. God was loving. God was kind towards us to do this. And he didn't do it because we're worth it. Though if you ever go into a supermarket or a pharmacist and you look at the shelves at L'Oreal products and you take one off the shelf and look on the price sticker on the back and you discover that the advertisers think you're worth £2.50, I don't think you're worth very much. Morally, in the eyes of God, we're worth nothing. We are not worth it. And yet, in love and mercy, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ for us. How glorious. How wonderful. And it should fill us all with joy and gladness. Even if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should look at the cross and say, isn't God wonderful that he should do this? The foolish thing then is to say, but I'm not going to avail myself of God's glorious promises. But the promises are there. The sad thing is, the more we put it off, the harder it becomes. But for those of us who do believe, every day, as we reflect upon what Christ has done, should be a joyous, a glad day. As we consider, I'm not worth it, but Christ came for me. Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me. I know the forgiveness of my sins because of him. How should I respond to him for this greatest of all acts of love? Well, surely I should seek in every way to follow him, to serve him, to speak of him. And let everybody else know that there is a wonderful, glorious Saviour who was sent from heaven for us, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know eternal life in a glorified earth when the Lord Jesus returns. This should excite us. There are people, if you read your history, there are people who used to be called the Welsh Jumpers. Why were they called Welsh jumpers? It wasn't because of what they were wearing. It wasn't because of what they knitted. It's because, partly because, the buildings they met in, they didn't have things to sit on. So they had to stand, and they got so excited when they heard about something like this that they started to bounce on their toes. And then they would start to jump in the air. This is wonderful! Sad thing is that, as so often happens, it then becomes the tradition. And everybody starts to do it, and you ask them, why are you doing this? They say, well, it's the thing we do. They completely lost sight of the original meaning of why people were jumping. But it should cause us to jump with joy. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim comes to the cross, and he looks to the cross, and the burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill and disappears into a tomb. He gives three leaps for joy. We should feel like that all day, every day, as we think that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer on the cross, to shed his blood and to die for us. Let's seek to live for him. And to bring glory and honour to his name in every possible way that we can. Let's close by singing what Gordon Booth always told us was the greatest hymn ever written. And we had a lecture on this last year at the Congregational Studies Conference from Michael Haken. And it was amusing when he was going through verse by verse, and he got to verse 4 and he said, "Nobody ever sings verse 4. And we all said, "Oh yes, we do. They don't in North America." But it's in the hymn book because we always sing it. So let's rise and sing number 203. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." 203.